Imagine being offered a gift. Imagine that this precious gift is of infinite value, but you can't buy it. In fact, it's free. It has no limits. It can never run out. Some in this room have received it, but perhaps not all. It was a critical component of the New Testament church. Now you might think, obviously, talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Well, that'd be a good guess, but that's actually not what we're going to talk about today. I'd like to look today at the gift of anointing. The gift of anointing, specifically talking about being anointed for sickness. Something that perhaps we don't think about too much until we need it, but I think it's a gift that bears a closer look so that we don't forget its tremendous value. Fundamentally speaking, it has its roots in one of our basic doctrines that's found in Hebrews 6. The writer of Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, was writing in chapter 5, emphasizing the need to grow. In doing so, he mentions some fundamental doctrines that every Christian should know. Hebrews 6, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment, whether to life or death. You'll note that these are not in random order. From a broad overview, these describe a Christian's road to conversion. The laying on of hands here undoubtedly refers to the giving of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the only time that the laying on of hands occurs. I think you'll see as we go along, there's a definite connection between the laying on of hands and God's Holy Spirit. We see the laying on of hands occurs willingness to anoint people. Let's notice over in Mark chapter 6, an account here. Mark chapter 6, we know he is going into his hometown of Nazareth, and of course, they despised, they rejected him. In verse 3, it even says that they were offended by him. They were offended at him. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Mark 6, verse 4. It says, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching." The people rejected Christ, and he marveled at their unbelief. Now later on, we're going to read and understand that belief and faith are a critical part of healing and anointing. So some few must have believed, must have had faith, but it illustrates the point that Christ was willing to give this gift very generously. Even if they rejected, those who were willing to be anointed, maybe even asked for it, he anointed them. That brings up a thought, kind of on the practical, pragmatic side of anointing. What if you're in a situation someday where you can't ask to be anointed? Can you still be anointed? Well, this occurs actually fairly commonly. Babies, sometimes when they are sick, they can't talk, they can't ask. They can't even understand the concept of anointing, of course, but parents ask on their behalf. Similarly, if someone was in a car accident, they might have a loved one ask on their behalf. So the answer to the question, do you have to ask to be anointed? I think it's better maybe to think of it, do you have the desire? Or, again, for small children, someone, your loved one, your parents, do they have the desire? That does indicate there should be a desire to be anointed. And we should believe. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about faith as we go on. The other question to consider with who is who can do the anointing? It's pretty straightforward. We're told right there in James to call upon the elders. It's the elders that are called upon to do the anointing. This points to the ecclesiastical structure that was set up in the New Testament church, and we won't go into all that. But it points to the structure that we follow today, that elders do have the authority, are given that authority and that responsibility to do anointing. So who, in terms of anointing, can be anointed is anyone who would ask. Those who do the anointing are the elders of the church. Our next question is what? What exactly is anointing? In James 5:14, the word for anoint is alepho, A-L-E-I-P-H-O. It means to rub or smear, to pour oil on. Now that could be translated in a physical sense, could be translated in a medicinal sense, or as it is here, in a spiritual ceremonial sense. But at its base, it's asking God to set us apart for something. We actually see this going all the way back in the Old Testament. We know that the kings were anointed with oil. The Hebrew word carries a similar meaning to pour, to wash. The kings were anointed with oil. Psalm 89, verse 20, let's notice what's said of David. Psalm 89, verse 20. Psalm 89, we'll actually back up. We can back up into verse 19. It says, "Then you spoke in a vision to the Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil have I anointed him." So we see, we know King David was anointed with oil. But what really then is the purpose? What is the purpose? We said it's to set aside. I think there's one specific example, one of the earliest examples we're given of anointing, that shows this very, very clearly, and that's back in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30, and we'll pick it up in verse 26. Speaking of the anointing oil, it says, "With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of the meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all the utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests." Aaron and his sons, these different physical items, were told they were set aside to minister to God as priests. They were set aside for that very special purpose. In the case of anointing people who are sick, we ask God to set them aside for a special healing. We ask for God's direct intervention for something very special to be healed, to have their illnesses, their sicknesses removed from them. Now, as an aside here, I'll mention that in the New Testament, we're given specific instructions for anointing people. We're not giving instructions for anointing things. We don't go around anointing houses, new shops, different physical items to try and bless them that they would be prosperous, as some faiths do. We're not given a New Testament example of that. I do often joke, though, sometimes if I'm helping out somebody with a car, I said, I have two types of oil here. We've got olive and 10W30, and whatever it is we need, we'll use. But that's not an anointing. Thinking of anointing again and what it is not, I think it's important to consider this, too. Anointing is not a replacement for needed medical attention. It's not a replacement for needed medical attention. Certainly, it's good to come forward if you're facing an illness, a sickness of some sort, to be anointed. But we shouldn't look that to replace the proper use and role of medicine. Something else it is not. anointing is not a forgiveness or admission to sin. Now, why do I mention that? Let's go back to James 5 for a moment. James 5, and read something here in verse 15. James 5, verse 15, we'll just read it, all of it again. It says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." If. Biggest word in the English language, right? If. It doesn't say or indicate in any way here that people are sick because they've sinned. We read of many who were sick, were healed, yet they didn't sin. We won't turn there for sake of time, but in John 9, we see where Christ healed a man who was blind, and the disciples ask him, and they said, "Who sinned? Was it him or was it parents?" Christ says plainly, "Neither one." He said that example was done to show the power of the good works that Christ would do. So it does not say that sickness causes sin. And we must never, ever presume that sickness is a result of sin. However, there are consequences to natural consequences to the things that we do. For example, this time of year, I can curl up in front of the fireplace on a Sunday. I could really enjoy getting into a big bowl of my favorite snack and lots of dip, and then maybe finish it off with a big bowl of ice cream later that night, and not eat a very balanced diet. And that may have tasted so good on Sunday, I decided to do the same thing on Monday night and Tuesday. Well, eventually what happens? Our immune system lets down, and we get sick. So there are consequences to the things we do. Maybe it's a bit more serious than that. Maybe we get angry. Perhaps I've gotten really angry over, I don't know, a missed extra point or something along that lines. I decide to punch the wall in my living room, and I break my hand. Did I sin by losing my temper, being angry? Yes. Did I suffer a consequence from that? Yes. The Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it this way. It says, "Even if his sickness has been produced by his sins shall be forgiven and his sickness cured." We're told that faith is a critical component behind our healing. It is, we're told plainly, that is how we're healed. As we heard in the sermonette, our faith must be followed up with action. If I lose my temper, I punch the wall and break my hand, my faith should also lead me to realize, you know what? I sinned. I need to repent of that. Then I might find myself asking to be anointed for my broken hand. James 5:15 then reminds us that sin is forgiven. But we cannot assume that sickness, illness, injury is a result of sin. I will also add, when it talks about the forgiveness of sin, it's certainly not the elder, it's certainly not the anointing or the oil that forgives the sin. We know that comes only through the sacrifice of Christ. One final thing to think about under the what of anointing, we can think about as we read Psalm 103, starting in verse 1. Psalm 103. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Again, we're still under the what of anointing. Psalm 103, verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all of our iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Anointing is a benefit. It's a promise. We read that here in Psalm 103. But it raises the question, what if I'm anointed and I don't get better? What happens if my loved one is anointed, but they die anyway? Is God breaking a promise to us? This leads us to our next question. When? When will we be healed? I think it's at this point we must recognize the difference between anointing and healing. Healing is God making it all better. Anointing is us asking God specifically for someone to be set aside and made better. We must face the fact, some cases we may not be healed in this lifetime. We read of a family in John chapter 11. You can begin turning there, John chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 1. We read of a family that Christ knew and loved personally. They had firsthand interaction and experience when it came to asking for someone to be healed. John 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Skipping down to verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So this was a family that Christ knew and loved personally. He had a personal connection to them. Again, as an aside, I mentioned that Lazarus here was not able to ask for himself, but his loved ones, his sister, were able to. So they came forward and they asked that Christ come to heal him. Skip on ahead. Verse 21 of John 11. Verse 21 says, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" In the meantime, we know the story. Lazarus had died. But she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She was upset. She thought, Jesus didn't get here in time. It's too late. He died. But read on. Verse 22 says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." She was very upset. She had just lost her brother. That's certainly very understandable. Reading on, verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She understood ultimate healing comes when we have a spirit body, that maybe we won't be healed in this lifetime. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Christ says it to her very plainly. He will heal us. We recognize that when we ask God to be anointed, we are asking within his will. It may not be in his will at the time for us to be healed here while we're yet physical. But we know the day will come when we have spirit bodies, where we will not have the pain, the suffering, the shortcomings, the limitations that we have now. Of course, Apostle Paul dealt with this issue himself. We can read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll start in verse 7 once we get there. Second Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." He's talking about a physical ailment that he had. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." Paul asked to be healed on 3 different occasions. It didn't happen. Verse 9, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul spoke over and over in his epistles about a new spirit body and the struggles of the flesh. He understood that ultimately he would be healed when he had a spirit body. But he came to a point in time where he realized that it's when we are in our weakness, that's when we can be strongest spiritually. The ability to endure these physical trials is a testimony to God's Spirit supporting us, the Comforter being there. It shows God's strength. Not all healing happens in this lifetime. Thinking about the question of when still, but switching again kind of to the pragmatic, practical sort of a question, when can you, when should you be anointed? The answer is anytime. Anytime you feel you need an anointing, even if it's in the middle of the night, feel free to call and wake up Matt Finchel anytime you want. Feel free to call the elders in the church. That's why we have on our announcement bulletin, our monthly bulletin, we have the phone numbers of all the elders listed, what part of town they live in, so that hopefully you can call someone who lives close to you so that they can come and anoint you. If they are unable to, they'll find another elder close by who can. But we'd be glad to come anoint you. If it's something that's an agitation, maybe more of a nuisance than anything else, some choose to wait till Sabbath services and be anointed, and that's fine, but please don't feel that you have to. Don't feel that you have to. In terms of when, as in under what conditions, should you be anointed, I think the case of being sick, whether it's the flu, a stomach bug, perhaps a bad car accident, things like that, are rather obvious. But there's other times as well. Couples who have had difficulty conceiving have asked to be anointed, and God has healed them. Maybe you're getting ready for a medical procedure, and you'd like to be anointed, and ask that God watch over, guide, direct that. You can be anointed then. But you know, not all illnesses are physical. Not all illnesses are physical. Imagine, if you would, you've got things going on in your life. They're causing you a lot of stress. Not talking about a geometry test tomorrow. But things that are really beginning to stress you out. You can't think straight. You can't sleep at night. It's beginning to wear on your health. Do you think God wants to help you through that? Yes, He does. What about those dealing with addiction? People who know they're addicted to drugs or alcohol. They know they need help. Again, I would encourage medical help as well in these cases, but that is certainly an appropriate time to be anointed. Notice something Christ said in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 18. That's what I often look at and think of as Jesus Christ's job description when he came here to earth the first time. Luke 4, verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." Again, there's a connection between anointing and the Spirit. Christ was anointed for this purpose. He obviously had God's Spirit. He says, "To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." He came to preach the gospel. He came to heal the sick, to open the eyes of the blinded, to set free those who are captive. That could be being held captive by an addiction. In a large sense, we're all held captive. We're held captive to sin. Christ came to heal for those purposes. He doesn't say, I came to heal those with broken legs. He says, I came to heal the brokenhearted. If you talk to people who struggle with anxiety, with depression, with addiction, they will tell you they're brokenhearted. They need healing. They need fixing. In any case, if you ever have a doubt on whether you should be anointed or not, please talk to your pastor, talk to a local elder, and ask. When I was a kid, I liked to read the Encyclopedia Brown Detective Agency books. Anybody else ever read those? Okay, a few. Had a little sign out front, said, no case too small. When it comes to God's help, there's nothing too big nor too small to ask God for help with. This is a blessing that He wants us to have. This is a blessing God wants us to have. It's a blessing and a gift. Don't leave this gift on the table. One last thought in terms of when and frequency. How often should you be anointed? Well, obvious answer might be as needed. As needed. Talk to some people who've lived into young adulthood, never been anointed in their lives. I know some have been anointed multiple times throughout the year. And that's fine. It's as needed. Now, if you had a stomach bug and you were anointed for it and you got to feeling better the next day, but you still weren't 100%, you know, asking to be anointed again then and then the day after that and the day after that, that may be more often than necessary. But what about if our condition changes? What about if things go from bad to worse? Can you be re-anointed for the same thing? The answer is yes. Sometimes things change. Say, for example, you find, oh, I've got a pain in my elbow and I want to get anointed for it. You get anointed for it, maybe 2, 3, 4 weeks go by, something like that, and it's just not getting any better. You go to a doctor and find out, well, looks like you're going to need a surgery and some therapy afterward. Wouldn't it be appropriate to be re-anointed then? Yes, it would be fine to be re-anointed then. And even after surgery, maybe the therapy doesn't progress as well as you would hope. Would it be okay to be anointed again? Yes, it would be. Again, when in doubt, if there's ever any question in your mind whether you should be anointed or not, please ask an elder. Getting to the question of where can you be anointed? Well, the short and simple answer is just about anywhere. Just about anywhere. We do this in private, and certainly not public. We're not trying to make a dramatic show. It's not something that we go on TV and do as a big flare to try to get viewers or anything like that. It is done in private, but it could be done in a hospital room. It could be done at home. It could be done here in a side room, here in the building that we meet at the home office. It really doesn't matter. But it should be done privately. And I will also mention that it's something that stays private. Once anointed, your pastor, your elder, is not going to go around telling everybody, hey, you know, Bill Jones over there has got scurvy. And I say scurvy just because I don't think anybody has scurvy anymore, and it's a fun word to say. But it stays private. It is a private matter. However, some may choose to then go on and have a prayer request, and that's fine. That's up to the individual. Well, what if you're sick or you're injured and there's no elder available that can come anoint you? First of all, again, I want to stress and emphasize, please call. We'd be glad to make the trip. It's a blessing to be able to do that. So don't feel like you're putting anybody out by asking them to be anointed. But what if it's a situation where you just can't physically be reached? What if it's not possible? As you probably know, the Bible does provide a provision for that. We find that over in the book of Acts, chapter 19, starting in verse 11. Acts 19, verse 11. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." We see that some were healed by small pieces of cloth being sent to those that were sick. That principle is the principle that we apply today when we prepare an anointed cloth. An anointed cloth is just a small linen square, about 2 inches by 2 inches. What will happen is if you request a cloth, an elder will kneel down and pray over this cloth, anoint it with oil, and ask that God heal you. Ask that God intervene in your life, just as he would if you were in person. The person receiving that cloth then can apply the cloth to the person who is sick. If it's themselves, they can apply it to themselves, ask a prayer, and be anointed in that way. So that provision does exist if it's impossible for someone to come anoint you. But again, I will emphasize, as elders, we would rather come in person and do that to help you, to help that process be more personal, more helpful to you. But we do have that provision if it's just not possible at the moment. So we've kind of covered the basics of the who, what, when, and where of anointing. How about how? How about how? Let's go back in John chapter 5 again. John chapter 5 and verse 14. Again, we'll just read the verse again. It says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So here we see that it's done with oil. What sort of oil is it done with? Well, as you probably know, it's done with olive oil. We know this word here is eleon, E-L-A-I-O-N, which means oil or olive oil specifically. It comes from the root word of elia, E-L-A-I-A, which is olive tree. So we're told that it's olive oil that comes from an olive tree. The olives themselves, of course. Now, oftentimes it's just translated as oil because it was really the common oil that was in use at that time. It would be kind of like today if someone said they need oil in their car. It's pretty obvious we're talking about something petroleum-based. But it is olive oil. And it's just ordinary, plain, over-the-counter olive oil. But there's something very extraordinary about what it represents. This oil represents, of course, the power of God's Holy Spirit. In James 5:14, where it says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, it doesn't stop right there. It says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's invoking the power of the Holy Spirit to intervene in our lives in a physical way. It's a very powerful representation. It's a physical intervention that we ask for and we rely on, much the same way that we rely on the Holy Spirit to intervene in our lives spiritually. Now, the physical act of anointing is fairly simple. A small amount of oil is placed on the thumb or the forefinger. The elder and the person being anointed would typically kneel down. Of course, we kneel in prayer out of reverence and respect to God. I will say, though, that if someone is unable to kneel, if they have knee issue or some other issue where they can't kneel down, we're obviously not going to force them to kneel down. Or if it's someone who's laying in a hospital bed, it doesn't have to be that one done that way. But we kneel down, we begin to pray, and we begin to ask God to intervene in their lives. We say we anoint them with oil that represents the Holy Spirit. And we go on and say a prayer about the specific conditions and what we would ask for to the intervention in that person's life. It's also worth mentioning, in terms of how, that while God and God alone does do divine healings, some healings are not only supernatural in nature. Now, why do I say that? Oftentimes, if you've been anointed, you might notice that the elder has said something along the lines of, if there's anything that Dan needs to do in his life and how he changes, how he lives physically, please show that to him. Please make it clear so he can understand maybe why he's having these chronic pains. Short story, myself, I had plantar fasciitis. It's a fancy word for bad foot pain. I had it as a result probably of running on concrete. I had visited a doctor. They looked at it and they said, yeah, you've got plantar fasciitis. You need to try different shoes. You need to try changing the gait in the way that you run. You need to do all these stretches and all these other things. And I tried all of that and it still hurt. It still didn't go away. And I was trying to really fight the idea of the fact that it's just because I'm 40 that I'm having these pains. But it still didn't go away. Well, I had been anointed for it also, but nothing had changed. I was still dealing with that pain. As it happened, a few weeks later, we had our good friends, the Walzikals, in town with us. Well, when they left, they had left behind a small bottle of an herbal supplement. And they said, that's all right. Don't worry about sending it back to us. It's more trouble than it's worth. Just go ahead, take it, use it, and see if you notice any improvement. Like, okay, well, I thought I'd try it. And it tastes really terrible. It's really sour, really bitter. But, after I ran in the morning, I started throwing it in with my yogurt. And the funny thing happened. About a week later, my feet stopped hurting. I made no connection whatsoever to that. Well, I slacked off on using this this herbal supplement. And about a week later, the pain came back. It finally dawned on me that this may somehow be connected. I started using this supplement, and the pain again went away. So, question: did God heal me, or did I just figure it out on my own? I believe, not a shadow of doubt in my mind, that God healed me. But as a part of that healing process, He showed me something that I could do physically to help in my diet to alleviate that specific system. Now, I still have some minor pain, but, I'm not 25 anymore, so maybe that's to be expected. Having covered that physical aspect of how anointing is done, maybe the bigger question is this: how does healing take place through anointing? How does healing take place through anointing? Let me first of all state emphatically, it is not through the elder, it is not through the oil. We're actually told very plainly here in James 5, verse 15. James 5, 15, again it says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." We're told it's by the Lord, and it's by faith. We must have these things. Not just faith on the part of the elder doing the anointing, but faith on the part of the person that is being anointed. Let's notice some eyewitness accounts to some of the healing that Jesus Christ did. We'll read these in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we'll start in verse 1. As you're turning there, you might note that we said these are healings that Christ did. And again, healing is different from anointing. Christ was God in the flesh. He was able to heal. We, on the other hand, when we anoint, we ask God to heal. Matthew 8, verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, it said, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The leper said, "If you are willing." He knew, he understood that Christ could heal him. He believed. A few verses later, we read of another account of Christ healing. Verse 5 of Matthew 8 says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Verse 8 is most interesting by the centurion's reaction. "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" Verse 10, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Christ is amazed by the faith that this centurion shows. Skipping on down to verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Christ makes the very clear statement, because of this centurion's belief, because of his faith, he was healed. Faith is the critical component in healing. Verse 14, we read of Peter's mother-in-law being healed as well. But notice kind of the conclusion of this first part of the chapter in verse 16 in Matthew 8. Verse 16 says, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" This is a quote from Isaiah 53, and it points to a prophecy that the Messiah would do and perform healing. Peter points out this prophecy as well and says a little more. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. It says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By those stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. There was only one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And clearly the biggest component of that was to reconcile us to God, to forgive us of our sins. We won't turn there, but you can jot down Matthew 26 and verse 28. Christ makes a very clear statement on that. Paul says something similar in Romans 5, verse 9. But here in this section of Peter, we read and understand that it points to the stripes, to the beating, to the scourging that Christ took as a part of the healing process. Notice this from United's doctrinal paper, Divine Healing, which was approved by the Council of Elders in 1998. It summarizes it this way. It says, "We know from Scripture that there is a connection between the beaten body of Christ and our physical healing." And it cites Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. It says, "This understanding should not divide the sacrifice of Christ into a physical component and a spiritual component. There are clearly two elements, the bread and the wine, or the body and blood, but one sacrifice." It goes on to conclude this way. says James 5 provides us with a basic understanding of our part in the process. We are instructed to call for the elders of the church and be anointed with oil. It is the prayer of faith that saves the sick. We believe that divine healing is a promise from God, and we claim that promise through faith. It is by faith that healing comes. We also read there's a connection to the beating that Jesus Christ took for each of us. If you haven't read that doctrinal paper, I do highly recommend it. It's only about 3 pages long, and it goes into great detail in these specific verses. This leaves us with one last question about anointing. We've covered the who, what, when, where, and how, but that leaves us with why. Why are we given the gift of anointing? The first, most obvious answer is that we can get better. It is for our benefit. We read that in Psalm 103. There's nothing wrong or selfish about asking to be healed. It is a gift that we're given. Note Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. When Christ was sending out the disciples, what he told them. Matthew 10, verse 1. Says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. He gave it to them. We can read on down in verse 8 what it says. He tells them specifically, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. We understand that freely giving, what we freely receive, applies to the preaching of the gospel, to all the things that Christ gave us. But it's very noteworthy to note that right here in this verse, verse 8, he specifically talks about healing. It was given as a gift. Like a parent, God wants us to come to him for help. He wants to give us good things. Whether you decide to go to a doctor or not, go to God. Ask for this gift. Another reason that we were given the gift of anointing is a part of the public proclamation. Note something in Mark 16, verse 15, where we read about the Great Commission here. Mark 16, verse 15. While Christ is specifically telling the disciples. Mark 16, verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Again, a reminder how important our belief is. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues or new languages. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. We see detailed accounts of all of these happening, all these things happening in the book of Acts. The casting out of demons, the speaking in foreign tongues and foreign languages there on Pentecost in Acts 2. We see Paul bitten by a deadly snake, yet he didn't die. And we see that many, many sick were healed. While we don't go out on street corners and do faith healings, God does show his power, his love for us, his sovereignty, proof of his very existence, even now today, by healing. If we have ever been healed by God, we shouldn't be ashamed to share that on a personal level. It is a way that testifies and proclaims God is alive and real to people today. One last reason we're given the gift of anointing can be found back in James 5. We'll go to James 5 one more time. James 5, and this time we'll read verse 16. James 5, verse 16. He says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." When we hear a prayer request, how do we feel? Is it something that we just skim over in our inbox and say, "Oh yeah, I'll think about that later"? Or is it something that speaks to us on a personal level and says, "This person is sick. This person needs help. They have faith that God can heal them"? But you know, we have a part in that as well. We have a part in that as well. It's not just that individual's faith. We can all be a part of that faith to ask God to heal, to make whole. It says it avails much. One gift of anointing, then, it's not just to be healed. It's not just to show God's power. It's to increase our faith, not just individually, but as a whole. One of the things often asked when a minister anoints someone is that they ask that a person be healed quickly and completely, in part for the purpose of their relief, but also to show God's mighty and awesome power, to show that He is alive, He is very real, and to bring more glory to Him and His great name. Anointing is indeed a precious, precious gift from God. It is a benefit. It is a promise. It is something that Jesus Christ applied liberally during His time. And there's no doubt that there's a connection to His sacrifice in our healing, both physically and spiritually. While healing might not occur in our physical lifetime, we know that healing will occur someday for everyone. Let's conclude today in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Revelation 21, verse 4. We read about the new heaven and the new earth coming down at this point in time. Verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The day is coming when there will be no more pain. Scripture cannot be broken. Until that day, let's not forget God's awesome, miraculous gift of anointing.